Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John 21. We're going to be in this section as we begin our last chapter. And our plan is next Sunday, we will, of course, focus on the Christmas message. And then we'll finish out, again, the Lord willing, after the Christmas time here. We'll finish out our journey through the Gospel of John. But I did want to start this last chapter, and there's so many good things in this last section for us to focus upon and learn, and so I'm looking forward to this particular passage here. John chapter 21, it's a very interesting one because there has been much debate over the centuries as to its inclusion in the Gospel of John proper. As we noted last time, the main portion, the main body of the Gospel of John ended at the close of chapter 20 in verse 31. And there have been many that have argued over the years that it was added later by John or perhaps even somebody else. But we note that learning and studying, the evidence suggests that all throughout church history that is not the case, that there was never a time where John 21 was separate or published separately or read separately to the various churches, apart from the other part of John. So we know that it is a part of this book. It's considered an epilogue. It is some additional things. We might think of it as more of an addendum, if you will. And I am personally glad that the Lord led John to pen this portion. It is unique, and it gives us some of the backstory, if you will, of the disciples and Peter, especially, as we will see, that we may never know if this was not written. And so I think this is extremely important. And quite honestly, if the Gospel of John had ended in verse 31 of chapter 20, we might not know how or the story of Peter's reconciliation with Christ. We're going to look at that in a couple of Sundays. And that is such a wonderful story. It's such a wonderful account of how Peter was really reconciled to his Lord after his denial. Now, of course, the reader of the New Testament will see that in the first approximately 12 chapters of the book of Acts, that Peter is the main focus there. But again, if we did not have some of the information here, we might would say, well, how did he become the center? And why was this all done if John had not given us this information? I think another interesting aspect for this chapter is the fact that John wrote John 21, the Gospel of John, around the time of Peter's death. And so perhaps the motivation was to let the reader know that Peter had not only been reconciled to his Lord, but that he was a faithful apostle and that he was the one in whom the Lord's prophecy regarding his life and ministry was fulfilled. Again, we'll see that in John 21. And so in addition to these events, there's much application, I think, for the present-day disciple. And so we have entitled this chapter as a whole, as you see on your outline there, Life Lessons for Christ's Disciples. There are three main lessons here that we're going to examine and look at specifically. And the one for this morning takes us from verse 1 down through verse 14. And that lesson is a lesson regarding self-sufficiency. A lesson regarding self-sufficiency. Our Lord was not done with them yet, these disciples, these men, these that he had spent so much time and energy teaching. And it's a very interesting thing that we see here at the very beginning of this chapter. Let's begin in verse 1, and I'll read the first four verses here. We're going to notice three things in this section that we want to point out about this lesson that Christ wants to teach them before he ascends back to heaven. And he, again, I think what it shows is his heart toward these men. Notice here in verse 1, John sets the scene once again for us, and he says this: after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Of course, that's the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. The first thing that we notice in the first four verses is the toil of the disciples. The toil of the disciples. We notice in the first three verses that they had returned to their security, that which they knew. And so the question becomes, why were the disciples back in Galilee resuming their former occupation? And I think that's a legitimate question, because we had just gotten through in chapter 20 seeing the great commission of our Lord, those great words of his. He had repeated them on numerous occasions to them. They had been given what they were supposed to do. Why are they now back in their home area? Why hadn't they gone? Well, I think we could give three possibilities. And again, some of this may be conjecture. We don't know for sure. But I think we could maybe summarize it this way. Number one, they still needed to eat, and they still needed to provide for their family. So I think it's a very practical reason why they had returned, and they are here, not in Jerusalem anymore, but they had gone north about 90 miles, and they are in the Galilee region once again. Number two, they were apprehensive. Perhaps they were apprehensive regarding their commission as apostles. We begin here the transition time from the time that they are disciples of the Lord who is going to go away and the time that they are left to fulfill the commission as sent ones, which of course, as you know, is the definition of an apostle. Perhaps number three, they were waiting for a sign or signs to initiate their ministry and mission. Perhaps that is what they were waiting for. Of course, we know that he had promised the Holy Spirit would come, and they were maybe waiting for that. That had not yet occurred in the, of course, the sign that we will find in the book of Acts. Maybe they were waiting for that. I personally think it was probably a combination of all three of these things is the reason that we find them where we find them at this stage. We also note here that the fishing business was their comfort zone. This was, again, what they knew. It was something they were familiar with. It was that from which they were drawn into the discipleship or following the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to stop here and say this. You may read or have heard many who come and they look at perhaps the surface context of this and they approach it from a very negative standpoint. And to be honest, I think that had been my thinking until I began to study this out a little bit. I think there are lessons here, and we're going to see the core of that in a moment. But I don't think that we can totally say that they were necessarily wrong for doing what they were doing. I think that our Lord is going to point that out. He never condemns them for going back and doing this. But again, our Lord doesn't rebuke them for going back to their occupation, but rather he teaches them about their self-sufficiency. He takes this opportunity to remind them, and he's going to remind Peter even more specifically about their ministry and how important it is. So we can't totally look at the context, I believe, and say it was totally negative. But rather, our Lord took the opportunity to go back. Peter, as one writer said, he said, Peter did something he probably enjoyed doing and presumably did well. Alternatively, he may have been returning to his former vocation temporarily only to earn some money so he could feed his family. I think that's a very good practical point that maybe we don't often think about in these terms. Now, again, I read this passage, and especially verse 3, Simon Peter saith to them, and notice those words, those four words there, I go a-fishing. Now, I can't read that text without thinking of two people, okay? I think of my father, because every time he would get ready for a fishing trip, he would quote that verse, okay? And we would say, okay, Dad, all right, I understand. And I also think of Jim Belzec, okay? I also think of Jim Belzec every time I read that. I'm sure that's one of Jim's favorite texts as well. So, brother, and all of you other ones who we have fished with, fishing is a spiritual thing, okay? It's a spiritual thing, and we should do it more often. Right, Brother Joe? Okay, all right. I just wanted to get that out there, okay? All right? But here they were, and he says, I am going back, and he's going to do this that he knew well. And our Lord is going to, again, not necessarily rebuke them, but he is going to tell them and instruct them about the fact that they could go outside and they should go outside their comfort zone. Because what had he told them earlier? He was going to be with them. He was going to have someone come along beside them, the Holy Spirit of God. But again, maybe they were a little apprehensive. Well, we also read in this section that they labored without results. You know, again, I, as somewhat of a fisherman, I take comfort in the fact that these professional fishermen also had an experience where they didn't catch anything. That makes me feel pretty good, okay? Because I know you fishermen have been there, and we may claim that, you know, just getting a line in the water, that's a good thing, and sometimes it is. But it's a little frustrating when you don't catch anything. And it's nice to know that we're not, or at least I'm not, the only one who has experienced that. They had an all-night fishing expedition, and here they were, this was their profession, and they caught nothing. That's encouraging for me, okay? All right? But this sets the stage, interestingly enough, not only for the lesson that Christ is going to give them, but really a miracle that is going to happen here. And we'll see that in a moment. But again, I think the lesson here, and again, notice those words in the last part of verse 3. They caught nothing. They'd gone back into what they knew, but they just weren't biting that night. They just didn't catch anything. And it's interesting because probably the technique that they're using is not rod and reel, but they're using nets. Now, you would think they would catch at least something in a net, but they didn't. Okay. I think that was on purpose. I think our Lord had all of this designed and planned, and it was to teach them additional lessons that they needed. What is the application here? Not only for these men, but for you and I. And I think it's this, like the disciples, we often labor in vain, forgetting that without him, we can do absolutely nothing. There's the lesson. Without him, we can do nothing. And isn't it interesting how our Lord, again, uses what they knew, what they were comfortable with, what they probably had done for many years, probably, again, seven disciples are listed here. Seven of the 12 originally were probably fishermen and of that occupation. They knew it, they did it on a regular basis, but Here he uses that to teach them that, look, guys, even here with this, it's a lesson that without me, you can't do anything. I mentioned that to the class this morning, and one of my emphases in our lesson this morning was that very thing. And you know this, but I think it's a good reminder. Folks, look, you and I cannot be successful in the spiritual sense of that word. We can't do anything. We cannot walk the way we're supposed to walk in the spiritual life without the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon our lives. It's impossible. And anything good that we achieve for the Lord is not us, it's Him. He has just used us as a tool and as an instrument and a mouthpiece for His good. Paul understood that. We should too. Anything that we do, anything that we achieve and accomplish, it is all of Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. Apparently, again, the disciples, after all that they had heard and seen, even in this post-resurrection time period, still did not quite understand this. They're going to. I think that as you think and ponder this era, this stage of the disciples, this was the real transformation for them. From going to disciple to committed apostle. And they had to understand these things. Here's the second thing that we see in verses 5 down through verse 6. The testing of the disciples. Now again, as you will study the Gospels, and as I said at the outset of these messages a long time ago, I think that you could study the Gospels your entire life and not mine out everything that's in them. The Gospels are so full, and they are so rich, and there's so much here that I every time I preach or teach from them, I come away thinking, you could spend your entire ministry on these four books and never get out of them. And some of you think that we'll never get out of John, but we will. There is so much here. There is just so, and John's going to speak to that concept at the very end of this book. So much. But the testing of his disciples. Every time you see the disciples, and again, none of the Gospels are exhaustive. We saw that. John, he says in verse 30 of chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus of his in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, look, this is not an exhaustive account of everything that we saw and everything that we heard. And I'm sure that the other gospel writers would say the same thing. There was so much to this man and who he is and what he did. But every time we do note it recorded of Christ and his disciples, in almost invariably, on every occasion, he is doing something to test and or strengthen their faith. Every single time. The account, as you recall, way back in our study of Christ walking on the water. Why did he allow such a thing to happen to these men who were very familiar with the storms of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee? Why would he do that? It was to test and to strengthen and to teach them about their faith. And on almost every other occasion, it's the same reason. And we find here that it's no different. Look with me at the beginning in verse 5. He says, Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Or it would be like us shouting out, hey, what have you caught? Have you caught anything? They answered him, I love this one word, no. Don't you love that? And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. So we find, first of all, in the first part of verse 5, the inquiry from Jesus. Have you caught any fish? And of course, we note that this is a rhetorical question. Jesus, being who he is, as we know, he already knew the answer. But he's wanting them to be honest and upfront and admit that they had toiled and they hadn't caught anything. He wanted them to answer. He knew the results. And again, in the last part of verse 5, the answer from the disciples, I love this straightforward one-word answer, no. You know, most fishermen do not like to elaborate when things aren't going too well. All right? And some of you know that. You don't like to get into a long discussion about why you haven't caught anything, why the bucket is empty. Okay? I've been there. All right? Now, of course, when you are catching things, then the conversation is pretty elaborate. All right? But if someone comes along and they say, boy, you haven't done, haven't had much luck, have you? You don't really want to converse with them. Okay? Or at least I don't. Okay? But, so that's why they give the kind of the cryptic answer, no. And by the way, fishermen don't like advice from others when they don't catch anything either. Well, you know, and those who try to come along and say, well, you know, if you did this or did that or did this or used this, most who aren't catching anything don't really like that. Okay. And so it's interesting here that from the shore, they're going to take instructions from one who hasn't been fishing all night. And that's what he does. So we see the advice from the Lord in the first part of verse 6. And it's doubtful. And thinking about this, it's doubtful that they fished all night from one side of the boat. Okay? I doubt that these guys, being professionals, sometime during the night didn't say, well, maybe we should try the other side. They probably did. And again, it sets the stage for Christ to show who he really is and what he's able to provide and the miracle of the fact that he is the sufficient one. And they were to rely upon him. So in other words, casting on the other side of the boat was something they had probably already tried sometime during all of those long hours, those toilsome hours of the night. And so I think it shows that here they were, and they were probably desperate. And again, here's another thing. If you're not a fisherman, maybe you don't understand this, but fishermen, at some point, if they're not catching anything, they get desperate, okay? And they'll almost try anything. So if there are those who would come along and say something, they may not pay attention, but they'll say, maybe I should try that. So put a piece of bologna on your hook and try it. Well, okay, I don't have anything to lose. And so they'll throw whatever in there as long as they catch something. Okay, is that right, guys? You guys who fish? Yes, amen, Pastor Gray. They'll try anything. And they were at that point. They'd been awake all night long. They caught nothing. How discouraging. What are they going to do? Again, if they had gone back to feed and provide for their family, what were they going to do? Okay, we're in dire straits here. But let's narrow it down again to the spiritual aspect. Again, one writer said Jesus was in the process of teaching these men about their personal inadequacy, even in the type of work they knew best and had the most experience with. I think that's a good summary. And so, what does he say? I like, and here's some other words. These four words in verse 6. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Okay, we tried that already, but they had enough faith to do it. And again, maybe it was out of desperation. But here are these four words. Underscore them in your Bibles. And ye shall find. Isn't that good? And ye shall find. Isn't that the way it is with our Lord? Many times, again, we will do things in this life and we will toil ever so hard. We will labor in our own strength, whether we'd like to admit it or not. And even in the things that we know and do well and have the gifts and abilities, and oftentimes it's in vain, or at least we think so. And we have to be sensitive to the fact that our Lord will say and give us instruction, do this and you'll find. What confidence we have in our Lord. I think those are four great words here. Four great words. And again, I think the application we find with this is what you have there, that the most important element of faith is trust. The most important element in our faith life is trust. Now, I mentioned this to the class this morning and again last Wednesday, but I can't get away from this concept. That the song that we have sung for years in our church is one that we struggle with putting to practice in our spiritual life. You know what it is? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And say it with me, to be happy in Jesus, but to what? Trust and obey. Those are two, I believe, two components of our faith life that are some of the most difficult to put into practice on a consistent basis. Children of Israel had a big hard time with those two things. And we see the results of that. It not only affected them for just those 40 years in the wilderness, it affected them for hundreds of years throughout their history. I think that you and I, if we were to, again, narrow this down in scope to our own individual lives, how are we trusting Him? How are we in the process of obeying Him? And listen, Christian, maybe the spiritual life seemingly is in the doldrums. There's no joy. There's no true happiness because we're not including those two things in our life. You know what? The Christian life is going to be full of difficulty and we'll be in the doldrums. There's not going to be a lot of joy. There's not going to be those things if we don't trust and obey. It's that simple. Maybe that's where we are in our Christian walk. Maybe that's why we don't have that inner peace like we should. Although our Lord has said to us, as well as these disciples, He's already given it to us. When He comes and He justifies us, He gives us a supernatural spiritual peace, Romans 5. And yet, how do we live our lives sometimes? We're anxious, we're fretful, we're irritable. Oh, Pastor Graham, I'm never like that. Can I just say this? Yes, you are. You know how I know that? Because I am too. And we live our lives that way. Now, I can understand it if you've watched all the impeachment hearings. Okay, I understand that. But again, if you want to subject yourself to all that, that's fine. I will say this, there's nothing wrong with that, but you had better go back and remind yourself that you have a peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't matter what they're doing, ultimately. Ultimately, it's important. It's going to affect our nation and our future and whatnot. I am not downplaying that, but I have to remind myself, you know what? I have a God who is still in control. And maybe even what we're seeing in our nation, I almost hate to use it as an illustration, but here we are. It's a lesson that we have got to understand that we cannot be self-sufficient. We have to rely on Him. And it's sad, it's a burdensome thing when we see those who have no concept of that whatsoever. These men were learning it. But they would also learn, thirdly, in verses 6 down through verse 14, and this is the great part, the provision from Christ. The provision from Christ. They could not produce it. They could not do it themselves. And they would learn here firsthand who could. They needed this lesson. They had to have this understanding if they were going to actually go and do the things that He had commissioned them to do. They could not go into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth without learning that they couldn't do it on their own strength. I personally believe, again, that after this time and as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they did learn this lesson. That they began to understand these things and the Holy Spirit guided them and taught them so many things. You say, how do you know that? Well, again, I think based upon history that we know, and sometimes the scant history, but nevertheless, the history that we know of these men, they eventually did this very thing. And that was, they went into Judea and Samaria, and most of them to the uttermost part of the earth. We looked a couple of Sundays ago at Thomas. Thomas. He's referred to as Thomas called Didymus. Most scholars believe that means that he was a twin. Can you imagine two Thomases? Two guys who acted like Eeyore everywhere they went? Well, that is most likely the case. There was another Thomas out there somewhere. But Thomas, as we said a couple of weeks ago, don't you find it amazing that this one that we cast aspersion on so many times, we give him that moniker, Doubting Thomas? And it's unfortunate that that has stuck to him, because here we have a guy who went as far east as India. And the story goes that as he was praying to God, Thomas was run through with a spear and died a martyr's death on the mission field. Andrew, the one that we know had a great amount of influence in bringing his brother to Christ. Can you imagine if Andrew had not mentioned Christ to his brother Peter? The loss that the world would have known, but he did. And then he lived the rest of his life in Peter's shadow. But nevertheless, they believe that Andrew ended up giving his life, and he went as far as the area of what is now known as Scotland and ministered there and died there a martyr's death for the Lord. And many others. They learned. And what carried them through to the very end of their lives was the fact that their sufficiency was not in themselves. It was not in their apostleship as a title, but it was in their heart. It was in what they were doing for the Lord. But we see the provision of the Lord here. We see, again, in the last part of verse 6, they cast, therefore, what faith that took. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. This is a miracle of God here, of the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And isn't it interesting? As soon as John, we believe that's John, saw the catch, immediately it clicked in his mind who the person on the shore was, because it could only happen from him. John knew. And so he rewarded their faith. The catch was much more than they anticipated or imagined. And again, Christian, isn't it like that in our lives? Again, you could give testimony to that fact. That when we've prayed for something, and maybe you prayed diligently for many years or months or however long a period of time it was, and God blessed you more than you could ask or think. Isn't that just like our God when he does that and he blesses? These men had no idea that it was going to result in this great catch. Again, one writer said, these men would reflect on this experience and realize that Jesus had been teaching them how important it was to obey his word. And isn't that true? And he goes on to say, and like we've been saying, obedience to Jesus was the key to supernatural success. In fact, their obedience to his word, even though they did not yet know it was his word, yielded an unbelievable reward. And that's very true. And so he supplied their needs. He supplied their needs. Again, we note in, let's go back to verse 7 for a moment. He says, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So we see that as he's supplying this needs, there were two at least, that there was the recognition of the source who supplied their needs. I think that's important for us to remember as well. He shall supply all your need according to what? His riches in glory. Let us not forget that. These two men, Peter and John, I just love this. The two most probably impetuous ones. Peter was probably older, John was probably one of the youngest. But yet they were very similar in many ways. In fact, one writer, described them this way, which is, I think, is so appropriate. He says, in characteristic fashion, the beloved disciple displays spiritual discernment, while Peter exhibits decisive action. I think that is so appropriate, and that's so true. And when Peter knew and recognized, yeah, you know what? It is the Lord. He didn't wait for the boat to get to land. He jumped in the water. Of course, he first put on his outer cloak that he had taken off for fishing. And that's what it means in that text. So he puts on his cloak so that he would be appropriately addressed to what? To talk to his Savior who's on the shore. Peter dives in the water. Isn't that like Peter? Peter didn't wait. He didn't wait and say, hey guys, keep row fast. Peter jumped in the water. Typical. Typical. And so we find in these next verses that they were partaking of his supply. I think these are very interesting too, because notice, as soon in verse 9 as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And so, well, and let me read verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land of the great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. Isn't it interesting? Jesus knew both their spiritual and physical needs, and I think it is an interesting account that as they got to shore after this long night, he knew what they stood in need of, and that was sustenance. And so our Lord had done what? He had already started a fire, and he had already started cooking. And again, it talks about the fact that there was what? There was fish and bread, and there was the fire. Where did Christ get the fish? I wonder, where did he get the bread? He had already, again, he knew what they stood in need of. I think that, again, our Lord had provided this miraculously before they had even drugged their nets ashore. He has already made provision for them. Again, folks, isn't that just like our Lord? He knew they had toiled all night with nothing. They were probably hangry with one another, okay, as some of you are probably getting right now, okay? They needed something, and he knew what it was, and he provided it for them. What a wonderful thing. And John adds some specifics. They caught 153. Again, that reminds me of Jim Belsick every time I read that. Okay. 153. And by the way, the fish there is in the Sea of Galilee. They're kind of like brim. Some of you know what they are. They're good size. When we went to the Holy Land many years ago, we had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and we actually ate lunch in the city of Tiberias. And I remember this very distinctly because I was hungry as a young boy, looking forward to lunch, and they bring out, again, what they called Peter's fish. And Peter's fish was on a large plate. It filled up the entire plate. The problem is that they cooked it with the head still on. And so you're eating there with the fish looking at you. And when I saw that as a young lad, I said, there's no way. And so I think I just ate bread that meal. But Dad was determined to try everything. And so Dad folded his napkin, placed it over the eye, and ate the fish. And I think he even took a picture of the fish with the napkin over top of it. But there they were. And they're good size. And I guess they're good eating. I need to go and find out again someday, perhaps. But they partook of the Lord's supply. And then we see in this last section, 12 to 14, there was fellowship with the Savior. Now, our Lord knew what they needed physically, but he also knew what these men needed, yes, emotionally and spiritually. They needed some time with their Lord again to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And this is a wonderful scene where he says unto them in verse 12, come and dine. Those three seemingly innocuous words, but I think there's a lot to that. He understands them. He says, come and dine. He knew the fellowship that they needed with him. We need that with him. And he goes on to say, here, John records, and none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Why? Well, he answers it for us, knowing that it was the Lord. It was Jesus. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So Jesus invites them. He's mindful of their needs. He desires to be with them. Isn't that something to think about? Again, folks, look, our Lord desires us to have a relationship with him and to fellowship with him in the spiritual sense. And oh, how sometimes we neglect that. I wonder if it hurts his heart that we do that. I wonder if, obviously, it would have hurt his heart for these disciples to say, well, we've got to attend to our business. We don't have time for this. And yet, spiritually speaking, sometimes we do that. Jesus, notice again in verse 13, Jesus serves them. And once again, Jesus teaches them about the principle of service to others. I wonder if they had recalled the words that no doubt they heard. And they begin thinking about it. Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for many. He was serving them. The Lord of glory, the one who had just finished the redemption plan for mankind, the one who was going to go and ascend back to the Father's throne on the right hand to make intercession. He is serving them fish and bread. Think of that. Or maybe they thought of the other verse in Mark chapter 9 in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Maybe they were thinking of those words as they saw what was happening as they fellowshiped with him. And John notes as we close that this was the third instance of Jesus' self-manifestation to his disciples after the resurrection. And we've noted here that it was actually the seventh appearance chronologically. There's such a wonderful lesson for us here. They could do nothing. They caught nothing. You and I can do nothing without him, folks. No matter how hard we try. And maybe we can achieve a human level of success, but not one that God is going to be part of in the long run. So let's sum up this way. Before Christ ascended to his throne in heaven, I find it amazing that his attention, once again, was toward his disciples, towards these men, who in just a few days before had all what? Forsaken him. But yet he hadn't forsaken us. Isn't that like our Lord too? How many times have we, in that sense of the word, we have forsaken him? we have gone our own way. But let me just say this, folks. As a child of God, you need to understand he never forsakes us. And his attention is upon his disciples. And there were still things that they must learn, and self-sufficiency was not that from which they would draw their strength in their future ministry to carry out that commission, but it could only be him. That was the lesson here. And it serves as a lesson for us. One writer ponders who these men were and how God worked, or the Lord worked these events in and through their lives. And here's what he writes. Listen to these words. He says, "These very men who toiled all night in a boat, dragging a cold, wet net, and taking nothing, these very men who found it necessary to work hard in order that they might eat, these very men were some of the first founders of the mighty Church of Christ, which is now overspread one-third of the globe. These were they who went forth from an obscure corner of the earth and turned the world upside down. These were the unlearned and ignorant men who boldly confronted the subtle systems of ancient philosophy and silenced its advocates by the preaching of the cross. These were the men who at Ephesus and Athens and Rome emptied the heathen temples of their worshipers and turned away multitudes to a new and better faith. He that can explain these facts except by admitting that Christianity came down from God must be a strangely incredulous man. Reason and common sense lead us to only one conclusion in the matter. Nothing can account for the rise and progress of Christianity but the direct interposition of God. Without him, we can do nothing." And they, along with Paul, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles, they had to learn something that was very important. And I'm sure they would add a hearty amen to this closing verse that I want to read. But it is not only just for them. It's for you and I. It's for all present day disciples. And that's the verse found in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, where Paul says this: "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." There it is. They had to learn that. These men had to learn that. And my friends, we need to learn that too. Our sufficiency is of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you that you have given your word freely to us, that we might read and understand, and Lord, we might trust and obey. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that which you have given us, that you provided for us. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have worked in us and the accomplishments. But, Lord, we also know that nothing that we have done or accomplished has been done on our own, but it has been accomplished with thy hand upon us and thy spirit in us. And, Father, I pray that we would continue, Lord, to be strengthened by thy might and by thy spirit. And Lord, as we go from here today, I pray that, Lord, we would not be sufficient of ourselves as to think anything of ourselves, but to remember always that our sufficiency is from you. And so, Lord, give us that thought. Lord, humble us if need be to understand that truth. And Lord, that we will live it out through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, let's just take a moment. And in a moment when the instruments play, let's do some introspection of our own hearts. Christian, are you trying to do things on your own strength? I know that oftentimes we hesitate to admit that, for we know that truth. We know that we cannot do it on our own. But yet we attempt to anyway. And maybe it's time to go and say to your Lord, "Lord, help me to rely upon you totally. Lord, help me to be consecrated to you wholly and fully." And Lord, to realize that self-sufficiency is not the characteristic of a true and genuine disciple. Let us pray that way today, Christian.